said why I picked that Psalter number. We think of it. It has that beautiful four verses in it which speak of how God formed us before he formed us in the womb. I wanted to sing this because this also refers to Christ and how God fashioned him in wisdom. Very God and very man. That's why we sang 383. Our scripture reading is from the book of Galatians. Galatians will begin in the middle of Galatians 3 and read into Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all in Christ Jesus, all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So far we read God's holy word. Based on this and other passages of God's Word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. And there in question 35, the catechism asks, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And the answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Galatians chapter 4, we read of God in the fullness of time sending forth his Son made of a woman. The Heidelberg Catechism has given us a lot of instruction about this one who is born of a woman. He is called Jesus because he is the only and complete Savior of his people. He is called Christ because, that name being anointed, he has been anointed by God to the office of mediator, and the threefold aspects of that: prophet, priest, and king. He is called the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son. And that because he is very God, and he is the firstborn in the family of God, who receives the birthright blessings. And therefore, he's our Lord. He's our Lord because he has purchased us. He is our Lord because he is the firstborn in the family, and the right of rule and the glorious inheritance is given to him, and he cares for us. The Catechism has given us much instruction about this mediator, about Jesus, looking at his names. Now, in this Lord's Day, the Catechism begins to explain his work, the work of this Jesus that we confess. And the work is, primarily now, the work of saving his people. So, in this Lord's Day, we examine the virgin birth of the Son of God. This is a tremendously important doctrine. Really, everything that we confess about Jesus hangs on this truth that he was born of a virgin, and that therefore he is the Son of God, not the son of a mere man. This is important for the whole system of doctrine. It's also crucial for the covenant, the doctrine of the covenant, which we've been emphasizing in these Lord's days. And that's evident from how the Catechism says, well, what is the profit of this? What's the profit of Jesus' nativity, his being born of a virgin, in verse 36, question 36? And the answer is that he is our mediator. This is how God gave us the mediator, by having the Son being born of a woman, and therefore being very God and very man. That's how God gave us the mediator of the covenant. In fact, the incarnation, you could say, is the very heart of the covenant. The very heart of the covenant. Think about that. What is the covenant? It is a relationship of friendship that God establishes with his people in Jesus Christ. God will have fellowship with his people. He will come near to his people. He will dwell with his people. And now what do we have in Jesus? We have the absolute closest bond between God and man. God and man being united in the one person of the Son of God. You can't get any closer than that. You can't have any closer union than that. That's the covenant. That's the heart of the covenant, that God dwells with his people. And so this Lord's Day then begins by treating the work of the mediator and God's ordained way of accomplishing the salvation of his people and the covenant, realizing the covenant, was in Christ humiliating himself. And there are five steps of humiliation. We learn them in catechism, Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials class. The lowly birth. Second, the suffering all his life long. Third, his death. Fourth, his burial. And the last and deepest humiliation, his descent into hell. So the catechism will begin to show us the descent of Jesus into his deepest humiliation, starting with his lowly birth, that he was born in poverty. Born in poverty, his lowly birth, the first step of his descent. We take then as the theme, as we consider this Lord's Day, in the fullness of time, taking from Galatians now, in the fullness of time, the incarnation of the mediator. Well, notice in the first place, the miracle of the incarnation. This is tremendous. Secondly, the importance of the incarnation for our salvation and for the covenant. And then finally, the coming of the mediator, that coming in the fullness of time. We need to understand the significance of that. So first of all, the miracle of the incarnation. The incarnation is not merely a miracle among all kinds of miracles in the Bible. The incarnation is the miracle of all miracles. It is the miracle of all miracles. We confess a virgin birth, and that's difficult to grasp. It's difficult for children to grasp. Understand, the children here should understand that every single person has a dad and a mom. Every person in this room, every person on the whole of the earth has a dad and a mom. And this is how God gives children. He takes from the father, he takes from the mother, and he works a miracle. He brings into existence, into this world, a new human being. From the father, from the mother, comes a child that is part of both. Everyone who has been born into this world, of course, Adam and Eve were specially created, but everyone else born into this world has a dad and a mom except Jesus. He does not have a human dad. He does not. He has a mother named Mary, a God-fearing young woman who lived in Nazareth of Galilee, but he does not have a human father. Before Mary was officially married in the sense of living together with Joseph, God came to her and announced to her, "You will be the mother of the Messiah. You will be the mother of the Messiah. And this son that will be born will be special, different from every child ever born into this world. This child alone will be called the Son of God." And Mary wondered, how is this possible? How is it possible that I could be the mother of the Son of God? And the angel explained to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus has no human dad. He has no human father because Mary had no relationship with any human man before this. She was a virgin. And the father of Jesus, therefore, is God himself. This was confirmed by the angel of the Lord who came to Joseph in a dream by night and said, according to Matthew 1, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her, the baby in her, is of the Holy Ghost. That's how she began to carry a child, by the power of the Holy Ghost, uniting the human and the divine. Exactly because Jesus was born of a virgin, he is both very God and very man. The word incarnation means that. In, we all know what that means, but carn is like carnal, flesh. So incarnation. So it's like being in the flesh. That's the sense. God in the flesh. That's what incarnation means. God, specifically now, not the triune God in the flesh, but the person of the Son come into the flesh. Not the person of the Father coming into the flesh. Not the person of the Holy Spirit coming in the flesh. It's the person of the Son who comes into the flesh, coming and uniting himself to human flesh. The Son took on a human nature. Now, on the last Lord's Day, we emphasized that he is very God, the only begotten Son of God. This Lord's Day now looks at the other part of that and emphasizes that he's a real human being as well. Never ceases to be God, is not coming down from being God, but he has a real human nature. He has a complete human nature. The Catechism said he was like unto his brethren in all things except sin. Like unto his brethren, like unto us, in every way except for sin. He had a real human nature. There are people in the history of the church who have said, no, it couldn't have been real. It must have been an imaginary thing. He only looked like a human being. And the church said, no, he had a real, physical, human nature. Everything that we have, he had. He has and had a human nature. It was not a specially created human nature. At the time that the Catechism was written, there were people called Anabaptists. Now, there are Baptists today who are followers of that in some sense, and there may be Baptists even today who believe this, but they had the idea that God created a special human nature and just kind of put it inside Mary, and she carried it for 9 months, and then she gave birth, but it really didn't come from Mary. It didn't come out of her, except it was kind of like through a tube that Jesus is born. No, says the, and that's why the Catechism makes a point, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin. His human nature came from her, a very real human nature from his mother, Mary. He had a body. He had a soul. He has everything that we have, a brain that he used to think. He has nerves and bones and muscles and all the organs that we have in the body. He must have resembled his mother quite strongly because he came from her alone as a human, but it was a human nature that nonetheless had the impress of the divine on him. You have seen me, he said. You have seen the Father. You have seen the Father. He was unique. He had a human soul. We must not think that he had a body, but that the soul wasn't there and that now the divine nature comes in and replaces the soul. No, he had a soul with a human mind, a human mind with limitations. Jesus' human mind didn't know everything. Jesus, in his human mind, had to learn how to read. He had to learn how to count. He had to learn the facts of the Bible. He had to memorize these things with his human mind. And it had limitations. There was a time, you remember, even at the end of his life when his disciples said, well, now is it time for the kingdom to be established? Or when will the Son of Man appear? And he had to tell them, God hasn't told me that. I do not know when the end of the world is. I do not know. He grew up and he had to grow in knowledge and in wisdom, according to Luke chapter 2. He had a human will. A human will that was different from the divine will. You know that because in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, not my will, but thy will. His human will was, Lord, is there any other way that I can go forward and not have to go the way of the cross? But not my will, thy will. So he had a human will separate from the divine. He had human emotions. He became angry. He wept. There were times when he was in great loneliness. So Jesus has a real human nature. And this is the miracle, that the divine and the human are brought together in unity. In unity. It's a miracle enough when God takes from a father and mother and brings a child into existence. But now we're talking about God and human flesh being together. How can the divine and the human be brought together? And the church struggled with this. The catechism makes it sound so easy. But the church struggled for a long time, and there are different errors, heresies that arose in the church because of this. And one of them was a man by the name of Nestorius who said, well, the human and the divine came together this way. There's a human person and a divine person, and they came together kind of like a husband and a wife. We say they're one flesh, right? So is that perhaps how Jesus came together? A real, complete human person and a real, complete divine nature person, and the two persons come together into one. And the church said, no, that can't be right. In fact, the church met more than once over this question. And finally, in 451, they adopted a creed. And that creed is found in the back of the Psalter. And I'd like to look at that because we can learn from this. We can learn through the struggles of the church. How is it that the two natures of Jesus Christ come together? How can they come together? Found on page 84 in the back of the Psalter. Page 84. You have first an introduction. And then I'd like to read through this because this is very helpful for us to understand the incarnation. We then, reading at the bottom of page 84, we then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body. Remember I said he had a human soul? So they're saying, yes, he had a real human soul and a body. Coessential with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us. So he's coessential of the same essence with the Father, but according to his manhood, he is of the same material as we are according to the manhood. In all things like unto us without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, eternally begotten, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Lord, Son, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. Okay, so there's two natures that are going to come together here. And now there are four words there that we're going to examine more in more detail because those are very important to help us understand this. They're to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Right, those are the four terms. Let's just look at those for a moment. Without confusion, what that means is they were not all mixed together. All right? When a mother makes a cake, she takes eggs and flour and sugar and milk and butter and whatever else is necessary, and she mixes them all together and puts it in the oven, and what comes out of the oven is something totally different from an egg and milk and sugar and so on. It's a totally new thing because it all got confused, mixed together. And this is saying that didn't happen. That didn't happen. That the human and the divine somehow got all mixed together and comes out something totally different. That's not what happened. They came together, but not by being all mixed together in confusion. That's what that term means. Second, without change. Without change. The human nature did not somehow become a bit divine. And the divine nature somehow become a bit human. No, no. The human remained as it was. The divine remained as it was. They didn't change. When they came together, they stayed what they were. Without change. The third term is without division. Without division. And what that means is, God did not take part of a human nature and add it to part of the divine, so dividing them up a bit, taking part of this and part of that, and then putting them together. No, it was a whole human nature. It was a complete divine nature. The two complete natures came together. So without mixture, without changing them, without cutting them up and putting them together, without division. And then the fourth is without separation. And that is also very important because it says these two natures came together and they will never, ever be separated. Ever. Never. The human nature will not somehow be separated from the divine sometime in eternity. No. The Belgic Confession says even when the body was lying in the grave, they were not separated. The human and the divine never will be separated. Now, because this is such a profound miracle, this is the best the church could do. It couldn't really say, well, I'm going to tell you exactly what did happen. It's going to say what didn't happen. They came together without mixture, without change, without division, without separation. And that's about as far as we can go to try to understand how these two natures came together. The only thing that would be different about Jesus is that he didn't have a human person. He has a divine person. The I of Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is very, very difficult for us to grasp, that Jesus becomes one. Let's continue reading here because the rest of it is helpful. So it goes on to say, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, so they remain distinct, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, see, one person, and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers handed down to us. That's, of course, the Nicene Creed is what they're referring to in that last line. That's the church's confession. That's the church's confession concerning Jesus. This miracle of the human and the divine being united by this miracle. This is the miracle. There has to be, of course, some communication between the human and the divine for this to work. There had to be some communication from the divine to the human. There was wisdom, power. Jesus could do miracles, using his physical hand, touching the leper. The power of God, obviously, going through him to heal that leper. Jesus' power, God rather gave him power. Knowledge, holiness, a special measure of the Holy Spirit that is far greater than ours. Jesus, there was, as I said, some communication. But we have to be careful, because the divine attributes did not just become Jesus. The Lutherans have that problem. They say that Jesus' human nature became everywhere present. And that's why they say you can have, in communion, you're actually eating the body of Jesus, because it can be here and it can be in Detroit, it can be in Moscow, because his body became everywhere present. And that's not true. The divine nature, the attributes of the divine nature did not become the powers or the attributes of Jesus in his human nature. It remained a human nature. Certainly, in redemption, the two natures are completely working together, as they always did. But in the redemption, this is very obviously. And yet, everything that Jesus does is simply ascribed to him. Jesus said, Jesus did this. It's just the one person of the Son of God in the flesh. That's the miracle, as best we can understand it, of the incarnation. The importance of the incarnation cannot be overstated. Important for salvation, important for the covenant. It's obvious that the one who is our Savior must be both very God and very man. Heidelberg Catechism, way back at the beginning in the Lord's Days 2 through 6, demonstrated that this Savior, this mediator, had to be both very God and very man. He had to be very man because, as the Catechism pointed out there, and it hints at it in this Lord's Day, the only one who could save us is someone who could be our substitute, who could bear the wrath of God in our place. And the only creature that could bear the wrath of God in our place was another human being. An animal could not do it. An angel could not do it. God would only pour his wrath that we deserved in our body and soul on a human being who had a body and a soul. He had to have that in order to be our substitute. He had to be a very real man. The human nature had to sustain that. But now, the infinite wrath of God. Infinite means there's no end to it. The eternal wrath of God means there's no time limit to it. The people who go to hell, and forever and ever and ever, they will bear that wrath. Terrible to think about. Terrifying to think about. But now Jesus had to take the wrath of God, which has no limits, and have that somehow be compressed into his lifetime and bear it and finish it. How can he do that? No normal human nature can do that. Only a human nature that is supported by the divine nature could possibly take that wrath of God compressed into his lifetime and finish it. So that he could say on the cross, it's finished. So he had to be a human being, but he had to be divine in order to bear the wrath and finish it on our behalf. That's why it's so important to say he was born of the Virgin Mary. If there is the smallest possibility that he was born of Mary and Joseph, Mary and another man, salvation is done. He has to be the Son of God. He has to be one who has God as his Father, who is God, and could bear that wrath for us. Obviously, he had to be a righteous man without any sin. If he had any sin of his own, he would have his own guilt. He would have to bear his own iniquity for all eternity in hell. So he could have no sin whatsoever of his own in order to redeem us. Now, that brings up a problem. If we're going to maintain that Jesus was born of a very real woman, that was his mother, that his human nature came from her, how is it that Jesus didn't have any sin? How can that be? You know Rome's answer to that. Mary didn't have any sin. That's what they say. Well, how did Mary get born of a woman and not have any sin? And so they have to go through all kinds of things. And in the end, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Mary was a sinful woman, and the Bible indicates that. She wasn't perfect. Mary's Savior is Jesus. That's her Savior. She needed a Savior. She sang that. So how is it that Jesus can come out of a sinful woman and yet have no sin? Well, there's a number of things to keep in mind here. First of all, Jesus had no human father. And he is not a human, he's not a human person. His person is the Son of God. Guilt is put on the person. If a man steals something from the store and he's caught and he goes in front of the judge and the judge finds him guilty, the judge doesn't say, your right hand is guilty. No, he says, you are guilty. The guilt goes to the person. But Jesus' person is the Son of God. Our guilt is from Adam. It gets passed down from father to children, down to the children. All of us have the guilt of Adam. And because we have the guilt of Adam, the punishment comes on us. As soon as we're conceived, the punishment is pollution. Pollution. You're born dead in sin. You're born in sin because we're guilty. We deserve that punishment that gets passed down from us. Now, when Jesus comes into the world, he doesn't come from Adam in that sense. He doesn't have a human person. His person is the Son of God. And the guilt of Adam does not get put on the Son of God. And therefore, as Jesus is born into this world, he's not guilty with his own sin. He's not guilty with Adam's sin. And the punishment, therefore, does not belong on him. God does not put corruption on him. Now, that doesn't explain it all. Still, the Holy Spirit had to take from Mary a human nature and keep pollution out. It's a miracle. But understand, Jesus was not guilty. He didn't deserve the punishment that you and I have. As we're born into this world, we're corrupt because we're guilty. Jesus was not guilty because his person is the Son of God. So he is born without sin. The significance of the virgin birth is simply tremendous. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That first of all. It's not a work of man. It's not a work of man in any way. If salvation were in any way dependent on what I did, what you did, there would be no hope of salvation at all. Jesus is our Savior because Jesus is our God. God saves us. God united himself with human flesh, but God saved. And God saved in the most miraculous way by this miracle of a human and a divine being brought together, and through him comes salvation. God formed the mediator. God sent the mediator. And the mediator, God, accomplishes our salvation. He planned it from all eternity. He executed it in the birth of Jesus Christ and united the human and the divine. This is simply amazing that God united himself with human flesh. God, the creator of human flesh. God, the infinite. God, the almighty. God, the omniscient. Everything about God that is infinitely glorious. That God said, I want to unite myself to this creature, his human nature. I'm going to unite myself to this human nature. That is simply astounding that God would want to do that. And that shows how much he loves us. That he would be willing to do this. That he would want to do this in order to bring us to himself, in order to redeem us in the blood of Jesus Christ and make us his own people. And that's the covenant. God gave us the mediator, and the only mediator that could possibly stand between God and us is this man, this one Jesus, who is God and man. A mediator stands between. And between God and us is this gulf that you can't pass over it. God put someone between us that could pass over it. Someone who is very God, who could therefore tell us who God is. And he knows God because he is God. And he would make no mistakes as he's showing, this is who the Father is, he could say to the people. I will tell you about the Father. And there were no exaggerations. And he didn't leave anything out that we needed to know. Because he is God. He has a perfect understanding of God because he is God. But he had to be man. To be someone that could, someone we could relate to, and someone that could bless us. He understands what you need. He went through this life. He understands sorrow. He understands hardship. He understands pain. He understands sin's attraction, even. Even though he never did sin, he was tempted. He understands what our life is like. And so when you need something, when I need something, he's able to give exactly what we need because he's been through it. And he's able to give it because he's very God. He's able to bless us with all the blessings of salvation and the covenant. And there's something else. Remember that those four words in the Creed of Chalcedon. And the last one was without separation. Without separation. Never, ever, ever will those two natures be separated. He will be our mediator forever and ever and ever. The covenant has no end. Because our mediator has no end. He will be God and man forever and ever. Always a mediator between God and us. This is how we will go to God. This is how God will show us his glory through Jesus Christ, forever and ever. The covenant will never end. And this is the way that he would accomplish our salvation, through this humiliation, being born into poverty, being willing to suffer. That's our mediator. So the importance of the mediatorship of the incarnation simply cannot be overstated. But now, what about this fullness of time? Because that is important. Paul makes quite a point of that in Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that ye might receive the adoption of sons. Clearly the covenant. In the fullness of time, what does this mean? Time is a very difficult thing for us to understand, and fullness of time is a difficult thing, but if you could imagine, it's like a container, like this glass, it's only half full now, but you can imagine that time is like drips of water that drip and drip and drip until finally it's to the top and you can see it starting to mound over the top. It's absolutely full. When time was full. Now, don't take it in this sense merely that God determined, all right, here's creation and the fall and so on and so on. Here's Abraham, here's the flood, here's Abraham, here's David, here's, and now finally, right here at this moment, I've decided that 4,273 years, 3 months and 10 days and 2 hours and 20 seconds, that's when Jesus will be born. That's not how we are to understand it. But it's when time is full. God isn't really interested in how many days or months or years. That's not important. What God wanted in that space of time is all the things that had to happen. Every event, all the people, all the revelation, all things had to be absolutely full. And it was full. And at that moment when God had done everything that He wanted to in preparation for this moment, then He sent forth His Son. At that moment, when time is full, I don't need to do any more. There's no more revelation to come here. Now I can send my Son who will redeem His people. When time was full, all the events are there. Now, there's no doubt that God prepared for the coming of Jesus in many ways, in an earthly sense. He prepared that there would be one empire and peace. He prepared that there would be roads for apostles to travel on. He prepared that Herod would be the king in Jerusalem, Caesar Augustus would be the emperor in Rome. He prepared all these things, of course, but that's not really so much what I'm talking about. I'm talking about all His work of preparation for the coming of Jesus and Jesus' work and His coming to accomplish what Jesus came to do. Really, the first 4,000 years were like a day, and now from the last 2,000 years, this is the last hour. Didn't John write that? In his epistle almost 2,000 years ago, he said, little children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. It's the time when Jesus has come. It's the time when Jesus accomplishes His work. And now the Bible doesn't really distinguish between the first coming of Jesus and His second coming. It's all one work of Jesus. It's all the work that God gave Him to do. That's why I say time was full. They're all that had come in preparation for Jesus. It was all there. It was all set. And now Jesus comes and He accomplishes His work. He saves His people. He destroys the power of the devil. He establishes the kingdom of God in righteousness. He realizes the covenant. It's all really finished. That's what He said on the cross. It's finished. And now the last 2,000 years is still Christ working, doing His continuing work, which will end at His second coming. And now, isn't it interesting that God uses the same expression to refer to Jesus' second coming? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, it speaks of how what God purposed. This is what God's goal is. This is where he's going with the work of salvation. In verse 10, Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of, and now notice, of the fullness of time, in the dispensation, in the working out of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So what is he saying? He's saying when Jesus comes a second time, there will not be a heaven up there, so to speak, and an earth here. Heaven and earth will be brought into one in Jesus. But now it says that's the fullness of time. And my point is this. Jesus came in the flesh in the fullness of time, and yet there's this other fullness of time when he comes again, because they're really one. His first coming and his second coming are one event, one work of Jesus. He accomplished it on the cross. He's working it all out, gathering his church. And when he comes the second time, that will be the culmination. His first coming and his second coming is one work of Jesus. One work. The second coming, of course, will be different. It will not be as a babe born in rags. It will be a glorious, glorious coming, showing his power, showing his great glory, and bringing his church into his finished work. What he really finished on the cross, he will now bring us into that. The new heavens and the new earth, a glorious kingdom where there's no sin, and a covenant relationship where we can live with God in fellowship, in peace, forever and ever. In the fullness of time, when everything was ready, Jesus came, he accomplished it, and he's working it out right now until the day that he appears on the clouds of heaven. That's the tremendous significance of the incarnation. This is everything. This is the whole of our salvation. God coming in the flesh. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy astounding goodness to us. And we thank thee that we may know thee and that we've been given love in our hearts for thee and love for Jesus Christ and the sure faith that embraces him and all that he has done for us. Lord, strengthen us in this knowledge and in the joy of this glorious salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.